Well, you're awake now, that's for sure. So please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 27 through 30 and looking at this marvelous and wonderful doctrine of the bodily resurrection. John chapter 5, starting in verse 27. And the Apostle John is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So please give careful hearing to the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 5, verse 27. And he, that would be God the Father, gave him, God the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and brought before the Sanhedrin to give a defense before a hostile audience, he noted that there were both Sadducees and Pharisees in the crowd. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And realizing that, he cried out, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Later, as he was escorted under guard to Caesarea, he stood before Governor Felix, defending himself again before the attacks of the Jews, and he said, quote, "For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you." And later, when he appeared before King Agrippa, the Apostle Paul said, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" So in a very real sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very thing that he considered himself to be on trial, dealt with the resurrection of the dead. It is a foundational core element in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said that the gospel was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this was not a new doctrine, but was taught in the Old Testament. We see a number of references to the bodily resurrection found within the Old Testament scriptures. Probably the first book written in the Bible was the book of Job. And in Job chapter 19, verse 25, this is what Job writes. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. For even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Now notice that reference. After my skin is destroyed, after I die, then he says, "Yet from my flesh I shall see God." He understood a bodily resurrection after he had died. In Daniel chapter 12, we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." A resurrection, a bodily resurrection from the dust, both for the wicked and for the righteous. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself was prophesied in the Old Testament. We read in Psalm 16, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay," which the apostles surely understood as a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christ's resurrection that the Old Testament prophesied is the guarantee that one day we will be resurrected on the last day. The two go together. And so we find in John chapter 5 that Christ now is going to begin to teach on this wonderful doctrine of the resurrection. Not His own resurrection, that will come later, but our resurrection is what He will be addressing in John chapter 5. The future bodily resurrection of the dead. This teaching is absolutely vital to healthy Christian living because your faith will not operate and function as it should if you do not keep this truth in the forefront of your minds. Your faith will not be able to overcome the attacks of Satan, the world, and the flesh. You will not be as strong to resist temptation and stand against sin if you are not convinced of and regularly reflect upon the marvelous teaching of the bodily resurrection. So this doctrine is vital. It is crucial. It is an important element of our doctrine and of our faith. And probably because it is taught in the Word of God, we find so many attacks against this doctrine. It is hated and despised by the world. The intelligentsia of modernism laughs at it and mocks at it. A case in point. A few years ago, there was a debate between the atheist William Provine and the believer Philip E. Johnson at Stanford University. And the atheist, Dr. Provine, said this, quote, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. When you die, you're not going to be surprised because you're going to be completely dead. Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm really going to be surprised. But at least I'm going to go to hell where I won't have all those grinning preachers from Sunday morning listening." That's the kind of mockery, the kind of unbelief, the kind of attack against this doctrine that we find in the world today. Well, let's go from that kind of blind unbelief to the truth of Scripture, and let's begin by examining this doctrine of the bodily resurrection, looking in verse 28, and let's start by looking at the timing of this resurrection that Jesus has in mind. Verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not marvel," and in the context, this refers to the fact, "Do not marvel that the Father has given to the Son all power and authority to give spiritual life and to judge the dead." We saw that in verse 25, verse 22 and 27. Don't marvel that the Son of God has been given by the Father all of this authority and power. Do not marvel. And then He says, "For an hour is coming." And this is the timing of the future bodily resurrection. An hour is coming. Now contrast this back in verse 25. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." That's the spiritual resurrection that we looked at the last time. That's the hour that is coming, but it's now here. It now is. It's present. It's going on now. Christ is raising the spiritual dead now. But in verse 28, it's an hour is coming. He does not add and now is, which means this is still in the future. And from our perspective, 2,000 years later, it is still in the future. It is an hour that is coming. But notice how Christ refers to this great event as an hour. An hour is one of the shortest time measures in Scripture. He does not say a day is coming, or a week is coming, or a year is coming, or a multitude of years are coming, but an hour. And not even hours, plural, but singular. An hour, one single solitary hour is coming. Now, an hour in this context normally refers to a single and decisive event. Christ said, "My hour has not yet come." And what he means by that hour is the hour of his crucifixion. And so when Jesus says that an hour is coming, he's talking about a single and decisive event yet to come. And this resurrection, as we will soon see in verse 29, is the resurrection of all who come out of the tombs, and they will come forth to a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. It appears that they occur simultaneously at that hour, that one event. Now, this raises a lot of theological issues. For example, premillennialism says that there's a thousand-year period that separates the resurrection of the righteous from the resurrection of the wicked. And it seems that Christ is saying that these two resurrections occur in that same hour that is coming. Now, you can study these things out and make up your own mind, but it seems to me that Christ is speaking of what our Christian creeds refer to as the general resurrection of the dead. One event in the future described as an hour. One event when both the righteous and the wicked will be raised from the dead and brought to judgment. That seems to be best to me, and I think it harmonizes well with the rest of Scriptures. So Christ is saying an hour is coming. That's the timing of the resurrection. One future hour, one great climactic event. And then the extent of the resurrection. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All who are physically dead. Because they are in the tomb. So this is not a spiritual resurrection here. This is a bodily, physical resurrection. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. This will include, again, both the believing dead and the unbelieving dead, the good and the evil together, those newly buried and those who have turned to dust and ashes over thousands of years of decay. Whether their bones are in a pile or whether they're scattered over the face of the earth, whether they've been embalmed or burned or lost at sea, the bodies of all men will be raised. Graveyards, battlefields, mass graves, solitary tombs will all release their victims. All will arise, the believing dead first and then the unbelievers. No one in all of human history will be exempted. From Adam to the last person to die, all will rise. The ancient Egyptians, the Pharaohs, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks and Romans and Europeans and Africans and Asians, in North America and South America and Australia, the Poles, every race of men through all of human history, both kings and slaves, young and old, rich and poor, men and women and children, everyone who has died, regardless of how they have died or how long they have been dead, all will rise from the dead. That's the extent of the resurrection. Next, the means of the resurrection. All will rise from the tombs, verse 28, will hear his voice. And the notion of this idea is not that they arise and then hear his voice. They hear his voice and rise. It's the power of the word of Christ. It's the power of the Son of God to speak forth to the dead and cause them to come alive. They will hear his voice. So that the same powerful, effectual voice that said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," and there was light, will speak again. The same voice that will speak to Lazarus here in a few chapters and say, "Lazarus, come forth," will speak again. The same voice that will speak when he speaks that spiritual resurrection to the soul of the spiritually dead unbeliever and cause them to come alive spiritually will one day speak to the physical dead and command them to come forth. The same voice that will command all the dead to rise for the great meeting of God on the last day, the day of Jesus, the day of judgment, is none other than the voice of Jesus Christ himself. For notice it says, those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And that is the voice of Christ. Christ will speak on that day. When Christ comes back, Christ will speak. And all the dead will be summoned before him for the day of judgment. Now you will also hear the voice of the archangel, we are told. You'll also hear the trump of God. But they will merely be like the bailiff in the courtroom shouting out, "All rise," as the judge enters. But actually, the words "all rise" will not be uttered by the archangel or the trump of God. Those are the words that Christ himself, the great judge, will usher. He will speak. He will shout forth those words. And then all the dead will rise before him and be gathered before his presence. And though men may turn a deaf ear to the outward call of the gospel today, men may hear the gospel of Christ to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ, and without effectual grace, they may turn a deaf ear today, but they will not turn a deaf ear on that day. They may be indifferent to the voice of Christ today, but they will not be indifferent to his voice on that day. For he will speak and he will command, and all of the dead will obey. And they will arise from their dust and ashes, and they will be gathered and brought into his holy presence for the day of judgment. Well, the nature of the resurrection is found in verse 29. We've seen the timing of the resurrection, the extent of the resurrection, the means of the resurrection, and now the nature of the resurrection. And as Christ tells us in verse 29, they will come forth, all will come forth, those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. All will be raised, but they will not all be raised of the same nature. Some will experience the resurrection of life. This is the glorious resurrection body that the believers throughout all the ages will be given. This is the consummation of our redemption. Paul refers to this in Romans 8 as the redemption of our bodies. You see, our souls have been redeemed now, but our bodies still will decay and turn to dust in the grave. But on that day, our bodies will experience the redemption of Jesus Christ. Our bodies will be raised in glory, referring to the believer. This is why Christ died, that he might redeem for himself a people for his own possession in heaven and forever. You see, the necessity of this resurrection of life is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15. This flesh, this body, cannot exist in the holy, pristine environment of heaven with the holiness and glory of God. This flesh cannot stand in the presence of God without dying. God is that holy. So this flesh and blood must be exchanged for a glorified body. We must be changed. John tells us in 1 John 3:2 that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. And in Philippians 3, Paul tells us that Christ, when He comes, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So that physically, you will be given your physical body again, but it will be glorified and transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorified body. Now, we won't look like Christ. You'll look like yourself. Only glorified. No wrinkles, no warts. Won't that be great? No aches or pains. But it'll be a glorified body that will be like Christ's glorified body. Our old decayed bodies will be traded in for new ones. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes this new body. It will be physical, and yet it will be spiritual, meaning it will be made by the Holy Spirit. It will be sown into the grave a perishable body, but it will be raised imperishable. It will be sown in disgrace, but it will be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but raised in power. We will put on immortality, so that as Revelation tells us, there will be no more tears and no more death or mourning or crying or pain, no more sin, no more curse. And as the sin of Adam brought death to our spirit and our body, so the redeeming death of Jesus Christ brings eternal life and glory to our spirits and to our bodies. A complete reverse of the curse. So that the redemption of our body awaits Christ's return. Spirits are redeemed now, bodies will be redeemed then when we hear the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that our bodies will be endowed with indestructible life and glory suitable to life in heaven. And this is not just a revision like an old book that goes through a reprint and gets a new cover. It's a new improved edition. This is a total transformation of our bodies permeated with God's glory in every part. A glorious thing indeed to look forward to. But not only is there a resurrection of life, some of the dead who are raised on that day will have the resurrection of judgment or condemnation or damnation, as the King James Version says. They will be raised too. They get a resurrection body too. Only their body is fit not for heaven, but their body is fit for suffering in hell. They will experience eternal death. They will experience the lake of fire. Unbelievers will be resurrected and given a body that conforms them to their experiences in the second death. So that we should take to heart the words of Christ when He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So that even the unbelievers will be resurrected. Even they will be given a body, a resurrection body, but not one of glory, but one of shame, one of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the body that the unredeemed will be given. It's interesting in reading through Isaiah, when you come to the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah and the very last verse of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet is calling forth the believers in the new heavens and the new earth, And it says that those in heaven will go forth and they will look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. So that the resurrection body of the lost and the damned in hell is described in this prophecy as a corpse. A corpse, a dead body, yet alive. Like a zombie, like the walking of the living dead. So their body will be conformed to that dreadful experience in hell. Now the basis of the difference between these two resurrections, the resurrection of life on the one hand, and the resurrection of judgment or damnation on the other, the basis of which resurrection we get is based on our deeds, interestingly enough. Again, in verse 29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this is the very same basis of judgment that we find at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Where it says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds." Now, this is not just for the unbelievers. This is the believer as well. Because those who did the good deeds get the resurrection of life. So everyone's resurrection is based upon deeds. Now, don't misunderstand what Christ is saying. These good deeds of those who participate in the resurrection of life are the good deeds which are done by the Holy Spirit. They are done by regenerate believers who, by the power of the Spirit, obey God and do good out of their new nature, so that it's the Holy Spirit that produces these good deeds. But even in that light, it's not these deeds that ultimately save us. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the measure. The Apostle Paul taught this same thing in Romans 2. He says that the judgment is going to be based on deeds, but obviously your salvation is not based on your deeds, but your judgment will be. In Romans 2, Paul says that those who render that God will come and render to every man according to his deeds, those who by perseverance in doing good, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. Well, Paul is not teaching salvation by your deeds. He is teaching judgment by your deeds, but not salvation by your deeds. There's a difference. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. But how do you know your faith is real? How do you know your faith is not counterfeit? How do you know that you really do have true saving faith? And faith alone saves. That's the only thing that is required for salvation. But how do you know your faith is real? By the fruit that it produces. And those who have true faith will produce good works. Now, we're not saved by those good works. Those good works, the righteousness of those actions, do not contribute a whit to your justification. We are already declared righteous. We are given Christ's righteousness. That's our gift. That's our possession. So that those good deeds do not in any way determine your salvation. But they do determine whether your faith is genuine or whether it's not genuine. So that the judgment is based on the evidence of faith. Salvation is based on faith alone. But the judgment is based on the evidence or lack thereof of true saving faith. So that Paul is not teaching salvation by works, but he's merely emphasizing what we read in the Bible, that faith without works is dead. As Christ said, you will know them by their deeds. So that the judgment is based upon this principle. So that the works give evidence to the reality of our faith. Now, let me give you an illustration. There's two ways that you can determine that an apple tree is an apple tree. One way is you can dig down into the root of that tree and take a sample. You can look at it under a microscope and look at the molecular structure of the cells and the fiber of the wood. You can run chemical tests on that wood and determine that its chemical signature makes it an apple tree. Both by the molecular structure of the cells and the chemical makeup, you can determine by the root that that's an apple tree. Or you can just go out and grab an apple off a tree and eat it and say, hey, it's an apple tree. You can look at the fruit, or you can look at the root. It's the root that determines the fruit. We're saved by the root of faith. We are judged by the fruit of faith. That's a very important difference. That is what Christ is saying in verse 29. That those who do good deeds get the resurrection of life. Those who commit evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So we will stand before God and we will have Him examine our life, our actions, our words, our thoughts, our deeds. And those who truly know the Lord and have true saving faith, there will be evidence of the Holy Spirit producing works that attest to the reality of our faith. Now notice one final thing, the righteousness of the judgment of the damned here in verse 29. Notice that that judgment is going to be a righteous judgment because in verse 27, Jesus said that God gave him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, which is that glorious prophecy of where the Father gives to the Son of Man a total and eternal dominion over all nations, peoples, men of every language, gives him glory and everlasting kingdom. So the Son of Man is worthy to judge because he has been given dominion over all people. So he has the right and authority to judge. But also in verse 30, his judgment will be righteous because he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So that when Christ does judge, He will reflect the holy righteousness, the justice of His Father, and His judgment will actually be in conformity with the will of the Father, so He will judge in perfect righteousness. He has the authority to judge as the Son of Man. He will judge righteously because He does nothing of His own initiative, but does everything of the Father's will. So when He judges, it will be perfect and it will be just. Well, let me draw a few applications from this passage for us. The first one is just don't ever belittle the importance of good works. Not only are good works an immense blessing to others in this life as we show love and charity and kindness to other people, it will have eternal consequences. Again, good works do not save, but they are vital evidence of the reality of your faith, which does save. Without this evidence, there is no salvation. That's why the author of Hebrews chapter 12 says, pursue after sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. No sanctification, no salvation. Now again, don't think I'm saying that sanctification saves us. It does not. That's what the Roman Catholics teach, and that's an error. That's a false gospel. But true faith that comes out of a born-again heart, if it's true, if it's alive, faith will produce fruit. Faith without works is dead. It's dead. So if your faith that alone saves is alive, it will produce good works. Good works are the very basis of our judgment as believers. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says that we, believers, shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians 3, what Paul said is that our bad deeds is when we build on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw. Those will all be burned up. Our good deeds, the gold, silver, and precious stones that we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, these will receive a reward. So our judgment is not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of commendation. All of our sins, all of our evil deeds, all of our words that are spoken in sinful motives and our thoughts which are dishonoring to Christ or fall short of Scripture, all of that will be burned up. It's already been paid for. Christ has already suffered for it. We will not suffer for it, thank God. But all of the good things that Christ did through us, that the Holy Spirit did to us, through us, God will reward on that day. We will be commended on that day for those good deeds. And it's kind of like what God will do is He works in us to produce these, and then He rewards the very essence of His own work and doing within our heart and life. So all the glory goes to God. None of it really ever goes to us. So the believer is not judged, but we will be examined based upon our deeds, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It's the same thing at the sheep-goat judgment. It will be based on our works. The sheep will enter into the kingdom of God. For they say, Jesus said to them on the day of judgment, to the sheep at the sheep-goat judgment in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. And the sheep will say, well, when, Lord? When did we see you in all those conditions and minister to you? And he said, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So their entrance into the kingdom of God is based upon the love that they show to other brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. Are you being rich in good deeds? Are you zealous for good works? These are the things that we're exhorted to do as believers of Jesus Christ. These add treasures in heaven when we are zealous for good deeds and rich in good works, when we're doers of the word and not just hearers only. Do you have a heart to be obedient to God? Do you have a heart to do good to other people? See, these are the good works that will be rewarded in heaven by the grace of God, as God rewards the work of His own Spirit within us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't ever underestimate the importance of good works. Don't do them out of a mercenary spirit that you're just trying to accumulate treasures in heaven. Do it out of a love and thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done to save your soul from hell. Do it out of joy. Do it out of thankfulness. Do it out of love for Christ. That's the proper motivation. Don't ever think that good works are not important. They will not save you, but they will add to your blessedness in heaven. The second thing is just the importance of this incredible doctrine, because the belief in the future resurrection is a remedy for so many of our spiritual troubles today. So many of our fears and anxieties and so many of the troubles and trials and hardships that I endure could be so much more lightened. The load could be lightened if I really believed and looked forward to the resurrection. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. That was Paul's daily experience. His outer man was decaying. And life does that to us, does it not? It shrivels us up. It's like that worm in a hot summer day when a rainstorm comes and floods the ground and the worm is about to drown. It comes up out of the ground and crawls over on the concrete and just can't seem to quite make it back to the dirt. And then comes a week of 100-plus degree temperature. And what does that worm look like? It looks like you and me most of the time, all dry and shriveled up spiritually. because of the trials of life, the struggles of life. You know, it just causes us to wither up, and it causes us to decay, and we carry all these struggles upon us. Men and women go through midlife crises with frustrated dreams and unfulfilled ambitions, life full of plans that never materialized, and we sink in depression and we lose our joy of living. We become discouraged and we find ourselves seeming like locked in a cage and we can't get away. And all of this is because we're too earthbound. We're looking at life too much just from this temporal perspective. But when we lift our gaze up and see the glory that's to come, that can give you strength and vitality and revival to look at those circumstances differently and to have a joy and a peace and triumph over them, so that your stumbling blocks become a stepping stone when you look beyond them to see the glory of the resurrection to come. That a day will come when all of God's grace will flood your body and your soul. As Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So now is the time we need to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the resurrection. And though we don't understand all that's going to happen, for Paul says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Yet by faith we reach out and we embrace it. The resurrection, the glory, the happiness, the joy. And let that future hope come back now into space and time and give us joy and peace and contentment in our life, because we know that one day all of these struggles and trials will end and we'll be ushered into the very presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Even if you're being persecuted, Christ said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For why? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You see, that can bring joy. That can bring gladness, even when we're persecuted. So don't ever underestimate the importance of this teaching to strengthen your faith and to give you joy today in spite of the trials that you have. And finally, the importance that this teaching has on listening to the voice of Christ now in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way to hear His voice and to participate in the resurrection of life to come is to hear His voice now and to yield and submit and repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those and those only are the ones who will hear the voice of Christ in the future and experience the resurrection of life to come. William Provine may believe that there is nothing beyond this life. Skeptics like him will always ridicule us for believing in the resurrection. But they are wrong, because it's coming. It will be here, whether they believe it or not. Before 1492, Spanish coins had on them a picture of the Straits of Gibraltar with the Latin inscription that said, Ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. Because from their perspective, the straits and the rock of Gibraltar was the westernmost part of the universe. All that was farther on was just water. There was no land beyond there. Until 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered America across the great sea. And when he returned and came back, he said, there is more. There is a lot more. And so they changed their coins from ne plus ultra to plus ultra, which means more beyond. And that became the motto of the Spanish crown. You see, Christ came from that world beyond. He came from the realms of glory to tell us that there is more beyond the realms of this life. There is a resurrection and a life to come. And so we, like Paul, we are on trial today. We're on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Do you believe it? Have you come to Christ to save you and give you this blessed hope? Is it the hope of our future resurrection, something that impacts your life? Does it sustain you in times of despair? Or are we so earthbound in our thinking that we have forgotten our blessed hope, the glory to come, the grace to be revealed to us on the last day, and our suffering in the shriveling effects of the hot winds and the beating sun of the droughts of this world? Well, let us be found guilty. Yes, guilty. Let us be found guilty of believing, like the Apostle Paul, in the hope of the resurrection, that that hope may breathe life and joy and energy and strength and revival into our souls now, to persevere through whatever we're going through, to have grace to be obedient to Christ, to love the Lord and serve the Lord, because we know there's more to life than this life. There is a glorious life to come to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, may God give us that faith and that hope in Christ, that as He died for our sins and was raised on the third day and now is in glory, one day He will come back and raise us from the dead and give us the resurrection and the glory yet to come.